Revelation 20, this is one of those great turning points in Scripture dealing with future things after the king has come. The king, you remember, has come, descended to this earth in chapter 19, verse 11 and following. And then it would be natural to assume that his earthly kingdom will be established with Jerusalem as the very center of the earth. Now, even yesterday in our Express News, on the front page, talking about Israel, Arafat, making a peace agreement that by next year at this time, it will be a done deal regarding Jerusalem. Jerusalem is always in the news. Why? Not because of its size, not because of the size of the nation of Israel, but because God has an interest in the future of the nation of Israel. And we see that here in this passage. One of the reasons for it is because there is coming an earthly kingdom. And there will be one noticeable absence in this earthly kingdom, and that is the absence of the devil who is going to be bound. Let's read beginning with verse 1. Then, John here is writing in sequence. He says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon. Notice four names are given to this personage, this evil character. He is the dragon, the serpent of old. He is the devil and Satan. Bound him for 1,000 years. He cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Why? Well, we'll try to answer that towards the end this morning. And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The 1,000 years is mentioned 6 times in the first 7 verses. But the rest of the dead, verse 5, did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Did you know you're going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years? Now, in verse 7, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, Jerusalem, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. We know from chapter 19, verses 20 and 21. And they, that is this awesome threesome, this evil threesome, Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, are going to be tormented day and night, forever and ever, indicating something about the eternality of suffering on the other side. Father, as we come into your presence this morning, we are reminded that we are in a world that is filled with suffering. That all men, and we can relate to this morning, are either entering into pain, in the midst of pain, or coming out of pain. And pain is a part of our experience in life because the enemy, Satan, deceived humanity in the very beginning of time. And he continues to be the master deceiver today in our lives by affecting the choices that we make that bring either good or bad consequences depending upon the nature of those choices. And we thank you that that day is coming when the deceiver is going to himself be dealt with. And he will no longer be able to influence our thinking, no longer be able to influence the nations and what goes on around us. We long for that day to come. No wonder, Lord Jesus, you encouraged us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. What a wonderful day that will be. And Father, help us not to lose that eternal perspective in the midst of all of the difficulties of our own personal lives. thank you for the way that you have encouraged, the way that you have strengthened. Father, for your grace that's been so sufficient in the past week and in the deaths of several mothers in our congregation, Lauren's mother and Charlene's mother, and then just more recently, Linda Schmidt's mother and others, Father. We thank you that each of these knew that their mothers are absent from the body and present with you, and may you bring great comfort to all of the families and others that we're not even aware of here this morning that have had similar situations. Father, for this young missionary couple, it's hard to even know how to pray. Our hearts just go out to Mike and Lynn. And for Lynn with her three children as she's living with another missionary now and so fearful and concerned about the outcome of her husband's earthly life. God, in the same way that you intervened in Acts chapter 12 and delivered Peter from out of prison, I pray that you would intervene in young Mike's life and deliver him from any kind of an evil outcome. May you just miraculously, in this Islamic part of the world, show yourself strong in bringing deliverance, in bringing glory to yourself. And Lord, that's our prayer, that you would comfort this family and all of the other missionaries in that part of the world and just keep them safe. And Lord, we're mindful that we support many missionaries, and many have grown up right here at Wayside that are ministering now in places like that where there's a lot of danger and difficulty. And we pray that you will keep them safe and keep them encouraged and help them not to be discouraged by what they have heard regarding this young missionary couple. May you give them that spirit that is without fear. That spirit is that gives us boldness in the midst of adversity. You have not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And we pray that that will prevail in the hearts of your missionaries, your servants, and all of us as we look to you. Father, I pray now that you'll help us to be able to break down this very difficult passage dealing with the future and to see how it applies to our lives here in the present. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we cannot fully appreciate what a world without the devil would be like. There'll be no more wars. We know that. He's been the mastermind behind all of the bloodshed over the past 2,000 plus years. Be no more wars in the home. The problems that we struggle with in interpersonal relationships, without his evil influence, it'll be so much easier. I see a number of you this morning fanning yourselves. Is it warm in here? It is warm. So if we could have our maintenance guys give some attention to that. Hopefully we don't have an air conditioner that's down. My father-in-law told me a joke that I think bears repeating this morning. Some of his do bear repeating, some don't. He's got some good jokes, but sometimes they're corny jokes. And this is a good one. He was telling me about a fellow that had been preaching on the devil for several weeks in a row, and he was really waxing eloquent, and each week he would get further and further into the devil, and all at once the devil showed up. I mean, he just popped up through the platform, and I mean, people saw him, and they were horrified. They began to scatter. They were going out the windows and out through the doors, and the pastor himself scared, and he jumps into the baptistry to hide, but one little old lady stayed right down the front row. She did not budge. The devil went right down. He looked into her face and he said, "Lady, why aren't you running? Aren't you afraid of me?" And she says, "No, I am not afraid of you." And he said, "Well, why aren't you afraid of me?" And she said, "Because I've been married to your brother for the past 50 years. I hope you don't have a husband like that or a wife like that this morning." Nothing personal in sharing that story. But won't it be wonderful to have a world without the devil? What would it be like? That's what we want to look at this morning. There are three central thoughts here in these 10 verses as we look into life after the king has come. And the first one here is the binding of Satan in verses 1 through 3. An angel comes down from out of heaven, has a key to the bottomless pit. We were first made aware of that back in chapter 9 and verse 1, where all of these evil demonic beings are released from out of the bottomless pit, and they come out, and that's one of the judgments of God upon mankind. And this bottomless pit seems to be a holding place for those evil angels that fell back in the very beginning of time, before man was created. And a great chain is in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil or Satan. Now, last week I called your attention to the number of names that are given of the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 11 through 16 of Revelation chapter 19. And I indicated that one of the reasons why there are so many names given to Jesus is because one name cannot begin to do him justice to describe the magnificence, the awesomeness of this person. And likewise, the fact that there are many names given to Satan, the devil, the serpent of old, they simply indicate the greatness of this enemy who is involved in evil and has evil intents on our lives. That we must not underestimate him as an evil personage. On the other hand, we must not fear him from the standpoint that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. But we do need to be aware of Satan and his tactics. And then he is cast into the bottomless pit. He is shut up. He is has a seal set on him so that he should deceive. And there is the primary method that Satan uses is the method of deception to distract us, to destroy us. That's what he uses in society, and that's what he uses in our own personal lives and in our families. He will no longer be able to deceive until the 1,000 years are finished, but after these things, he will be released for a little time. Now, the Lord's prayer was, Father, pray this way, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And one of the most wonderful things about the coming kingdom of our Lord is Satan will no longer be a factor in our society or in our thinking. And his kingdom will come, and his will be done, and Satan will be bound. Now, people often pray today, Lord, bind Satan, which, by the way, you never hear me pray because it's a prayer that will not be answered until this moment in prophecy. He will not be bound until the kingdom comes, and the kingdom will not be realized until Satan is bound. His kingdom cannot come until the king comes. Now, in the original Greek text, there were no chapter divisions. So if you were reading through the book of Revelation, you would naturally read Revelation 19 and Revelation 20 together, and so there would be no separation here in the text. And it's natural then to see in sequence that John sees his kingdom being established upon earth after the king has come, not before. Now, I mention that to you because, as you have in your notes, and I would like for you to take your notes out. For some of you, this is new material, and for others of you who have studied prophecy, this is not new material to you. But you will notice that there are three different millennial views. The word millennium is a Latin word that means mille annum, meaning 1,000 annum years, 1,000 years. And we assume that this reference, then, is a reference to the duration of the period of the reign of Israel's Messiah, over the nations of the earth, from which the city of Jerusalem will become the center of Messiah's government. 1,000 years. Only here in Revelation chapter 20 is the duration of the period given as 1,000 years. The Old Testament prophets had a lot to say about the millennial reign, the coming age of the kingdom, when the wolf would dwell with the leopard and the young lion and the calf and the fatling, they would feed together, and a little child shall lead them, and he'll be able to put his hand upon the den of a poisonous snake, and that poisonous snake will not bite. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I mean, all of these wonderful prophecies in the Old Testament, speaking of the nature of that coming kingdom of the Messiah's reign. But there has been a doctrinal clash over what the nature of that reign is. For example, you have post-millennialism that we'll look at first. That's at the very bottom of this chart. And post means that Christ will not come until this world becomes a better place. In other words, the world is going to be Christianized during this present age, and the masses will turn to Christ so that it would only be natural for the Messiah then to come at the end of his millennial reign. That this present age is the age of his millennium or his earthly reign through Christianity. And the word post, you understand, means occurring something that occurs afterwards. For example, we use the phrase post-Christian culture, meaning that we are now in a post-Christian culture, not a mid-Christian culture or a pre-Christian culture, but a post-Christian culture. Not as in post-toasties, not as in post-office. Although the post office comes close to demonstrating what I want to say. Connie's folks sent us an anniversary card that we were supposed to get on July the 1st of this year, which is our anniversary. It came on July the 8th. Now that's post office, meaning it came after it was supposed to be there. So that may help you understand this prophetically. Pardon me for those of you who work for the post office system. You probably did your job wonderfully during that week, but somebody missed a card that was sent to us. Now the problem with this is what? Our world is not getting to be a better place. Our world is not a safer place. And for the most part, because of World War I and World War II, those who were optimistic that we are becoming a better world and a safer place where Christ is just going to naturally assume his place in his kingdom that is sort of being built by man, that no longer holds water. So you don't have a lot of people who hold to the post-millennial position. Now the second one that's mentioned is in the middle of your page, and that's called amillennialism, the prefix a, meaning there's basically no millennium. The millennium is spiritualized. And it's spiritualized in this way most commonly, though there are variations of this, and that is that Christ is reigning in the church in heaven today. The church that is with him in heaven, he is reigning there. But that position leaves no room for a literal millennial reign of Christ on earth. And that would negate everything that the prophets had to say in the Old Testament about the coming age of his glorious kingdom. This view holds that Satan is already bound in some way during this age of the church, though those who hold to that really can't describe how he is bound. And certainly the Bible tells us that he is the god of this age who has blinded the minds of those who do not believe in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, the devil walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, if that's true, then in what way is Satan bound during this present age? He is not bound. He is limited as to what he can do, but he is not bound. And two problems with the amillennial viewpoint regarding this view is that, first, the same theologians take the prophecies relating to the first coming of Christ, and they see how all of his prophecies were fulfilled literally, to the most minute detail, the very place where he would be born, the person to whom he would, who would give him birth, a young virgin. So many of these events regarding that, as well as his crucifixion, his resurrection, all detailed clearly in the Old Testament. Now, if all of these events regarding his first coming were clearly fulfilled in prophecy and in history, then why would we spiritualize these prophecies relating to his second coming? And secondly, those who hold to an amillennial viewpoint tend to disregard the context here. First, you have the king coming in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. And therefore, it would be natural to assume that once the king has come, then he would automatically take his place as king over a renewed earth with, as I said, Jerusalem becoming the center of his seat of government. And then there's the premillennials camp, to which I assume most of us belong this morning. At least I'm telling you that's where I am and how I interpret all of these events in the book of Revelation. And the word pre means coming before. Satan is not going to be bound until Christ comes and his kingdom is inaugurated. And those who hold to this position remain consistent in their interpretation of Scripture. In what way? Where the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense. And the plain common sense of this passage would indicate the king comes, chapter 19, verse 11 and following, and then his kingdom automatically follows, and it will be a thousand-year reign in which all of these wonderful prophecies in the Old Testament relating to that golden age that is yet to come will be fulfilled. The binding that took place at the cross simply put Satan on a leash, but he is not bound in the sense of being incarcerated. And Satan can go so far He can intimidate, he can harass, but there's only so far that he can go in each of our lives today, and I'm comforted by that. I remember a number of years ago, I'm not sure which trip it was, but we were staying at a kibbutz in Israel, and I was running by myself back through the fields of this kibbutz. And I went by this house, and all at once I heard this noise and this ferocious bark. And I looked to my left, and here came this huge black dog. Now, I may be stretching it. He looked awfully big to me at that moment. He was a black dog, and he was what is it, that dog of Leroy Brown's, bad dog, or Leroy Brown, whatever it is. I mean, that's what it reminded me of. And he looked like he weighed about 150 pounds. Might have been 50 pounds, but it looked like 150 to me. And I mean, he is after me, and he is running full speed at me when I turn. And I say, I've got absolutely no chance against this dog but to try to defend myself. And all at once, you know what happened? He came to the end of his leash. And it almost broke his neck. I mean, that poor dog, he couldn't bark or anything the minute that he came to the end of that leash. Well, Satan is on a leash, and he can only go so far. Isn't that a wonderful comfort to you today in your life? He can harass you. He can intimidate you. He can stalk you. He can tempt you, but he cannot overcome you. God is going to give his people the victory. And one of these days, Satan himself is going to be put away, cast down into that bottomless pit, according to verse 3. And then we will have the golden age of the Messiah. The purpose for his incarceration is given in verse 3, that he should deceive the nations no more. Ray Stedman has an excellent comment on this, I think, as it relates to our lives today. And here's what he says today. The lies of Satan hold the nations spellbound. The world is captivated by drugs, by the wrongful use of sexuality, by the lust for power, by the lust for money, by the lust for status and fame. These are the lies that have been poured into human ears from unseen powers since the first man and the first woman walked the earth. The record of human history, Stedman says, is a record of the deceitfulness of Satan. We cannot begin today to conceive today, our young people and those of us in our younger years and those of us in our later years, we cannot begin to comprehend the degree to which we have bought into the lie of Satan. One of those lies today is that we live for material things. We live for success. We live for fame. We live for power, all of these things, which in the eyes of God have absolutely no value. And Satan continues to do a number on us, and that's the reason why we get all stirred up inside and we get all upset about our circumstances and maybe even our mates, because they're just not performing the way that we think they ought to be in some of these areas. Well, there's another wonderful moment that occurs here, and that's the resurrection of the saints in verse 4. I saw the thrones, and they that sat on judgment was committed to them. Can you imagine one of these days, we hear this over and over again, we sing about it, but one of these days you are going to be as kings. We are going to be as kings in the presence of our Lord. We are going to be ruling and reigning with Christ. There are three different classifications of people that are mentioned here. Number one is the church age saints, who are mentioned in the first part of verse 4. I saw thrones and they that sat on them, indicating something of the power of the church of Jesus Christ in that coming kingdom. And to them I saw, and judgment was committed to them. Now, there are many hints of this in Scripture. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, we read where Paul says, are you not capable of judging the legal matters, the disputes that are among you? He says, do you not know that it's the saints who ultimately shall judge the world? And that God has given saints the power during this present age to be able to judge in matters within the church, even legal matters that separate people from one another. In the same way, he says, you are going to be judges in the coming age of his kingdom. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12 and Romans chapter 8 and verse 16 indicate that we are going to be ruling and reigning with Christ during that thousand-year period. And it will be dependent upon our faithfulness today as to how much authority and power we're going to have in that coming age of His kingdom. You may be a nobody today, but if you're faithful to Jesus Christ in the areas that He has called you to be faithful in, then you may be one of those people who is known in that day, one of those people who is ruling and reigning with Him in that day. Now the second group of people here in mind are the tribulation saints. I saw then the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image. Some people see two classifications of tribulation saints: those who were faithful to Christ and did not bear the mark of the beast at that moment, and others see another group, those who were beheaded, those who actually became martyrs for their faith during that time. But we do know that the tribulation saints are represented here, and they are in a different category from the church saints. And they too shall be ruling and reigning with Christ during His 1,000-year reign. And then there's a third group of people that are mentioned here called the rest of the dead in verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. And then he goes back to say, this is the first resurrection. That's the church age saints and the tribulation saints. But the rest of the dead are the second resurrection, and they will not live till after the 1,000 years are finished. Let me try to put it in practical terms. If you are a believer today, and I assume that most of us here this morning are, when you die, you will be resurrected prior to the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Probably at some point, along with those who are alive at the rapture. If we die before the rapture, then we're going to be caught up together with them in the clouds. And the tribulation saints are evidently going to be raised at the end of the tribulation period. But those who are unbelievers, if you are an unbeliever this morning, you will not come back to life until the 1,000 years are finished, but you will come back to life. Now that's the important point. You will come back to life. When it's over, though you may wish that it were over, it will not be over, because you're going to come out of that grave just as the others will, all men. Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 28, "Don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming which all that are in the graves are going to hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth. Those either to the resurrection of life or to the resurrection of damnation." He stipulated that there will at least be those two resurrections. I heard about a fellow who died, and his widow put on his tombstone, "Rest in peace." And then sometime later, she found out that he had a relationship going with another woman for some time, and she wanted to be part of his will. And this made her very angry about her former husband, and so she went to the caretaker of the cemetery. She said, "I want those words, 'Rest in peace,' scratched from his tombstone." He says, "Ma'am, I cannot do that. I cannot do that. I cannot change it." He said, "I can add something, but I can't take anything away from what's already done." She said, "All right, leave the words 'rest in peace,' but add these words following it: 'Till we meet again.'" Now, I'm sure that poor guy wishes that he would never have to meet again. But did you know there's coming that day when we are, whether we are ready or not, we're going to be resurrected. Kind of like the old hide and seek, coming ready or not. And we are, one of these days, going to be resurrected. 1,000 years, 100 years from now, every one of us in this room are either going to be with the Lord, or we are going to be banished from the very presence of the Lord. And that is determined by what we do with Jesus. But 100 years from now, none of us, I venture to say, are going to be here, unless they come up with some kind of longevity pill that we're not aware of. But don't count on it. I love the illustration that Dr. William Pettingill gave years ago as a Bible teacher. He used to tell a story of a great electric magnet that he saw demonstrated in a steel mill in Pennsylvania. And that magnet had a track that took it out over this big yard, but they hadn't had it outside of the steel mill in years. And the president of that company said, "I want to give you an illustration of what the resurrection is going to be like." And so Dr. Pettingill watched as this president took this great magnet and lowered it, and the steel girders began to transport them to various parts of the mill. And as it began to move out into the yard, the president said, "I want to demonstrate to you what's going to be like at the resurrection. You see nothing on the surface but dirt. But watch what happens." And then they ran that huge magnet out into the yard, and ground began to open up, and huge pieces of metal, totally covered by the sod, came leaping up against that huge magnet. But anything other than the steel, such as wood, plastic, and rubber, remained in the ground. Those things never responded to the magnet. The Creator who made the magnet and the powers that are there in the magnet is certainly able to make the distinction between the believing and the non-believing, the living and the dead. But the Bible says there's coming that day when all will be resurrected, and blessed and holy is he who has a part in that first resurrection. Now that brings us to our third and final point this morning, that is the releasing of Satan and the rebellion of sinners in verses 7 through 10. I've had questions asked of me in recent weeks by some of you, say, why in the world would Satan be released after 1,000 years? This is where it can be really practical for us this morning in terms of our relationships. Why would he be bound for 1,000 years and then released? He goes back to his same old tricks when he's released in verse 8. He goes out to deceive the nations which are gathered, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, which is really just a general term, much like we use the term Waterloo for a disastrous battle. Gog and Magog represents rebellion. It represents standing up against God. It's done before Christ comes in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. It's done again here at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, when Satan goes out and once again he deceives nations. Now picture with me for a moment. Here's the king in his ascendancy, in his royalty, in his regality in the city of Jerusalem. And for 1,000 years, man has experienced the benefits that come from this glorious benefactor, this king, this theocracy where Christ himself is ruling over man. And yet at the end of that time, man, because of the sinfulness of his heart, once again rebels against Christ, and he follows Satan in his deceptive tactics. You say, well, why would God allow that? Well, there are two reasons. First of all, it demonstrates that man, left to himself, in the most perfect environment, will fall into sin. Because, you see, the environment here during the kingdom age is going to be much like the environment preceding the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. And it simply indicates that the heart of man is deceitful to begin with. It is further proof of human depravity, that the nature of man has this tendency, this proclivity toward sin. It also, secondly, demonstrates, and this is what I want us to hear this morning as we bring this to a conclusion, it demonstrates the incredible patience of God with his arch enemy, Satan. He has far more patience with the devil than we would have. I mean, we would have banished him by now, wouldn't we? The good news is that God has far more patience with us than we have with one another. Satan has not repented after 1,000 years, and God's only possible act of mercy then to the rest of the world is to cast him into the lake of fire. God has no other choice, but it was only done after an unbelievable time of God exercising his patience towards Satan. Now, let me ask you a question. Who have you written off in your own mind simply because you ran out of patience with them? We sort of adopt that position maybe with an estranged spouse. It might be with a son or a daughter. It might be with a co-worker at work. It might be with your boss. It might be with your employee as a boss. You've just written that person off. You might be two Christians, but you've written each other off and you say, well, I'll see you at the rapture. You know, we can't get along here, but Lord willing, we'll be able to get along there if you're changed. If you're changed. We don't have a lot of patience with one another. Think of the patience that God has with us. What are some of the tactics that Satan uses today? He gets us to blame others for our circumstances. That's Genesis chapter 3. If you're having problems right now in your life, then you need to understand it's not your wife, not your husband, it's not your child. God wants to look at you. He wants you to look at you. You can't change that other person. He wants to change you. And when Adam and Eve sin, and they're now confronted with their sin, Adam says, the woman, she made me do it. It's her fault. Eve said, it's Satan. He's the one that made me do blame will no longer be Satan there to blame Satan, the devil he made you get. Look at your own life. Secondly, Satan wants us to get to see the pleasures of sin without the pain that inevitably comes from sin. Look in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve, all they could think about was the pleasure of eating of this forbidden fruit. Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant, but he does not know that the dead are there, and that all of her guests are in the depths of Sheol. That was the warning that Solomon gave regarding the prostitute. And yet today we do not heed those warnings in our lives. We get involved in looking at things that we ought not to look at. We get involved in tampering with things on the internet that we ought not to be seeing. We get ourselves involved in relationships that we know are wrong and immoral, and yet we follow them and we look at the pleasure of the deceitfulness of being caught up in it. But Satan doesn't want us to see the pain that inevitably results coming from it. And that's Genesis chapter 3. Had Adam and Eve been able to see the consequences, the horrible consequences of their sin, as it was described to them in the latter part of Genesis chapter 3, certainly it may have kept them from committing themselves and eating of that forbidden fruit. When Satan tempted Christ in Matthew chapter 4, he tempted him in three areas. He does the same thing in our lives today. First of all, he tempted him in the area of turning away from the will of God. He wanted Jesus to turn away from the will of God. He said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones that they become as bread." And Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Satan, in your life today, wants you to turn away from the will of God for your life. Not wait on God's will. Not wait on God's timing. Do your own thing. We hear it all the time. The second thing he does is he wants to get us to turn away from the Word of God. If you are the Son of God, he said, as he took him up onto the pinnacle of the temple, then cast yourself down, for it is written, the angels shall bear you up. They shall guard you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. What was he tempting him to do? He was tempting him to circumvent the Word of God and the will of God for his life. But Jesus passed the temptation. And then there was the third one, and that was to bypass the cross. Took him up to a very high mountain. He said, all of these things I will give to you. If you simply bow down and worship me, all of the kingdoms of the world will be yours. But Jesus knew if he did that, he would bypass the cross, which is exactly what Satan wanted him to do. Why? Because Satan knew that when Jesus went to the cross, his power would be gone and the power of Christ would be established forever. Now, what happens when we minimize the cross? Satan wins the victory. By thinking that we have to do penance, Satan wins the victory. By thinking that we can do something to receive forgiveness, or thinking that we are too big of sinners, Satan wins the victory. The only limit to God's grace is the limit we put on it. There's no sin that you've committed, no error in your judgment, no life that you have been involved in recent days that cannot be forgiven. It's beyond the grace of God. Anything else that we try to do to reconcile ourselves to God,